Good morning.
Good morning.
You know how you have shared something that has changed your life, and you share it with people with joy, and just like the choir shared with us this morning their testimony, they shared it with joy. Well, from what I read, is the testimony, the Gospel of John is a testimony to Jesus as the eternal Word, the Messiah, the Son of God, who brings the gift of salvation to all who receive Him. And in this passage that we read from John, 1 John 1, 1 through 4, you can hear them speaking of their joy as they declare of Jesus Christ. He says, "We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testify to it, and declare to you that the eternal life that was the Father and was revealed to us, we declare to you what we have seen and what we have heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And here is the line. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Tom. Would we pray one more time with me this morning? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. My friends, this morning you may perhaps hear the strangest sermon ever preached from this pulpit, possibly from any pulpit this morning. It concerns an event that occurred over a half century ago to two persons that I know very, very well and have complete faith in. One of the men, Kurt Shaw, is today an 85-year-old retired Presbyterian minister who in the late 1950s and early 1960s pastored what was to become my first church, the First Presbyterian Church of Pleasantville, Pennsylvania, a couple of hours north of here. Over the years, Kurt and I have become very close friends. We've enjoyed many golf outings and dinner engagements together. Last month, I returned to Pleasantville to celebrate with them the 150th anniversary of that church. And I took time out to drive to his home in Tidiute, where I spent the morning with him. He was a much beloved figure there in his time, leaving it in 1965 to become the pastor of the Presbyterian Church in Oakmont, which ironically is where Rose and I now make our home. And there he was to serve that church for the next 22 years. Now, when you mention Kurt to some of the old-timers there in Pleasantville, they will often smile and then refer to some of his glaring eccentricities, such as picking up the mail at the post office in his pajamas with a large cigar sticking out of his mouth, or taking the youth out in back of the church to scan the skies for hours for UFOs. Yes, you heard me right, UFOs. You see, Kurt had an obsession with unidentified flying objects, but for good reason. Back in May of 1964, he and a member of the church, Walter McDonald, had been painting the sanctuary late at night. Around 10:30, they dropped everything they were doing and they drove to Walter's house to grab a cup of coffee and to pick up a crowbar that they needed. On their way back, Walter noticed a large glowing sphere suspended about 20 feet from the ground alongside the church's bell tower. It was clearly illuminated by the lights, the floodlights that there at the base of the bell tower. Well, attracted by this strange object, Walter exclaimed, "Kurt, Kurt, what's that beside the church?" Just then, it drifted across the street to the house that was directly across the street. That was and up on the second floor, it rested for a few moments as though it were peering inside the window. Neither of them could believe their eyes. For several minutes, they stared incredulously at what seemed like a shimmering ball of light about 3 feet in diameter. And then this unidentified object floated away from the house and settled in front of their vehicle just above the car's hood. Well, Walter was so scared, he kept saying, "Kurt, Kurt, we got to get out of here. We got to get out of here." But Kurt was utterly transfixed. He'd never seen anything like that before. Suddenly, that orb of light took off. It traveled through the center of Pleasantville and proceeded down the hill in the direction of Titusville, 7 miles away. Suspended only a couple of feet off the ground, it seemed to follow the dips and the contours of the road where there had been some major construction going on. Kurt was convinced that whatever it was, some consciousness was obviously directing it. Over the objections of Walter, Kurt began to race through the center of town to try to keep up with it. About 2 miles away, in a stretch of road that is called Fieldmore Hill, he saw it again, off to the right, in the middle of the field. He parked his car, got up, and approached the object, a bright pulsating sphere of some kind. He estimated he was probably there about 20 minutes, completely mesmerized, but also feeling like whatever it was observing him as much as he was observing it. And then unexpectedly, it shot off to the west into the night sky at an incredible rate of speed. Now, by this time, it was almost midnight. Returning to Walters, the two men spent several hours trying to make sense of what it is that they had experienced that evening. And glancing at his watch, Kurt realized that it wasn't working. So the next morning, he went down to Titusville to the jeweler there and asked him what was the matter with his watch. And the jeweler looked at him and said, well, you know, you must be working around heavy machinery because his watch had been magnetized, causing it to stop. Walter MacDonald, now deceased, was also a very, very dear friend of mine. Walter swore up and down that everything Kurt related was absolutely true, that he had seen this object with his own eyes, and that he was as sure of the reality of it as me standing right there in front of him. In the more than 5 decades that have passed, this retired Presbyterian minister has devoted a large part of his life just trying to make sense of what he experienced that night. He has discussed that experience with countless scientists and investigators. He's pored over hundreds of books and journals and articles. He's attended dozens of conferences to learn of others who may have had similar experiences. On several occasions, Kurt was interviewed by the head of Project Blue Book, the government's own investigation into UFO reports, and his account has even worked its way into several books and journals. A couple months ago, I shared the story with Cliff. And Cliff, I don't know whether because you discounted the story or what, he did some research, and sure enough, he found a whole series of page after page after page all about Kurt and his experience there, coming from the government's own files. Now, Kurt is what you would call a genuine and sincere believer. And until the day he dies, he will continue to believe with a conviction that goes well beyond that of his head to his heart and the rest of his being. And this is because he finds it impossible to deny that which he personally had experienced. However, having heard this account many times over the years, there is a significant difference in the way that I react to the story as opposed to Kurt and Walter. Now, when I say I believe their story, I mean I believe that they believe whatever it was that they saw. And knowing what rational and intelligent men both are, I personally have no reason in all this world to disbelieve them. Recently, Ellen Stofan, who is the NASA's chief scientist, predicted that within 10 years, we'll find signs of alien life with even stronger evidence for extraterrestrials in the years to follow. She says it's not a question of if, it's a question of when. However, she qualified it by saying she wasn't talking about little green men, but little microbes that could open up our understanding to even larger and more complex forms of life in our universe. Pope Francis has addressed the possibility of life beyond our Earth too, saying that if Martians were to ever visit the Earth, he would welcome them to be baptized as well. Who are we to close the doors to the Holy Spirit, he said. As for the story itself, that is, as to whether they saw an actual UFO, I find myself scratching my head because I've never had such an encounter myself. And if I did, I would probably be just as much of a fanatic as they are. Kurt, however, remains a true believer. For over half a century, he, and as did Walter, staked their entire being and reputation on a personal experience that completely changed them and their perceptions of the world. That one night altered both their lives for good, and afterwards they could never again be the same. Such is the difference between belief as knowledge and belief as trust. Where one is based in the head, the other is based in the heart. Where one is rational assent, the other involves a commitment and a trust that involves our entire lives. Though they didn't completely understand what they saw that night, they had absolutely no doubt that the object they encountered was real and not part of everyday experience. They knew that the usual government explanations could not account for it, that it was not some wayward weather balloon, not a buildup of swamp gas, certainly not some super secret, experimental spacecraft. Now, I relate this story because the difficulty of believing a report that is so incredible and beyond our own experience is every bit as problematic as believing that 20 centuries ago, there was a man named Jesus. And Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, who died for the sins of the world, and 3 days later was raised back to life. And then over the next 50 days, we are told that he appeared repeatedly to his followers to assuage their fears, to charge their faith, to restore their hopes until he left for good, leaving them his Holy Spirit, his personal presence in spirit form in his place. The historic death and resurrection of Christ has been the defining story of our faith for the past 2,000 years. And as our civilization continues to progress, growing increasingly rational and more secular, that story about Christ and everything he represents becomes harder and harder for many people to believe. After all, we know that gods don't die, and human beings don't come back from the dead after they've been expired for 3 or more days. Now, the scriptures tell us that it was early in the morning when Mary Magdalene and the other Mary arrived at the tomb, at the grave guarded by soldiers. And all of a sudden, there was a violent earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. Approaching the stone, he rolls it away and then sits at it. At the sight of this strange figure, whose face shone like lightning and whose garments were white as snow, the guards faint from fright. And then addressing the women, he says, "You have nothing to fear. I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has been raised again just as he said he would be. Come and see the place where he was laid, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's been raised from the dead as going on before you into Galilee. There you will see him." Hurrying from the tomb with a mixture of fear and great joy, they are suddenly stopped by the familiar presence of Jesus himself. And overjoyed, they fall down and clasp his feet, and he tells them, "Do not be afraid, but go and tell my brothers that they are to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." Well, let's now try to draw an analogy between Kurt and Walter's experience with that UFO and the church's experience with the risen Christ. For both the women and the disciples, belief does not come any easier, any more than it would have been had it been us present at that time. Jesus was dead. Jesus lay in that tomb for 3 days. Decay had already set in. No amount of CPR would have resurrected him and brought him back to life. And with his death, so died the dreams of a new kingdom. They had to finally admit to themselves that they were not, that he was not who they thought he was. And so it was time for them to return home and resume their old jobs and to leave their search for the Messiah to other people to do. But as we know, my friends, it did not end that way. That even before they had a chance to pack their bags, something happened to them to change their lives for good. We are told that Jesus appeared to them. They beheld his voice. They saw his face. They saw the holes in his hand and his feet and his side. And it was their Lord, and of that they had no doubt. Nothing would dissuade them, for how could they deny an event that was so personal and so real? With his return, the old hopes and the dreams were revived. The adventure would resume once more. As John would later write in the beginning of his first epistle, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we saw it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Well, here we see the difference between a belief that is rooted in the head and a belief that is rooted in the heart. A belief that captures the entire person. It was only when they encountered Christ personally that their faith became cemented and finally evolved into a unified group of those who were turning the world upside down, as it says in Acts. Likewise, when I look at the church, Presbyterian or otherwise, I see two types of faith that are represented. I see those members who have been raised within its walls, who have learned its lessons and memorized its creeds and can faithfully mouth all the prayers. It is a faith that, for many, has been inherited. It is a faith that is secondhand. It is a faith that is very much rooted in the head. And such faith often begins in one's theology and one's Christian tradition, which then becomes the basis of interpreting one's experience. That's not necessarily bad, because that's how much faith begins in our lives. But then are those for whom faith takes on a much deeper dimension. It's rooted not just in the lessons, or in the creeds, or in the hymns, or in the prayers, but rather solidly in one's experience. They've had a personal encounter with the living God through His Holy Spirit, and of that there could be no denying. The scriptures are not the source of that faith, but rather they testify or they validate that encounter. Such Christians regularly take comfort in His presence throughout the day. They speak of Him as freely as they would a best friend. They are keenly sensitive that amidst all their normal routines and humdrum existence, their lives are punctuated yet by another reality, a greater reality, that mysteriously breaks into their lives from time to time. What are moments or intimations of God's transcendence? And this other reality is vastly more powerful. And once it is glimpsed and experienced, you find that your life can never again be the same. Faith becomes for us then our adherence and our trust in God's presence in such moments. Well, such faith begins in one's experience and then seeks to fit those experiences within the theologies and traditions of the church. This is a faith that cannot be discounted, a faith that cannot be denied, a faith that changes our lives so fundamentally that we can never again be the same. And this is the faith that Kurt and Walter had in their extraordinary confrontation with that extraterrestrial life. It was the faith of those disciples who exhibited following the personal experience of Christ to them again and again. But it is also a description of our own faith. Once we have encountered Christ through His Holy Spirit at significant and strategic junctures in our lives. These were moments when we knew that it was God who was present, God who was speaking to us, and that it was real as anything is real to us. The fact is that no theology, no Bible, no pride in our church's traditions, no amount of proofs can ever convince a person of the veracity, the truthfulness, the authenticity of Jesus Christ. And this is because He must be met and experienced personally to know that He carries with Him an authority that deserves our devotion unlike any other. As Martin Luther once said, "I don't know what I believe, but I certainly know whom I believe." And what he meant is that it is only upon meeting Christ in a genuine encounter that the heart says, "I surrender all," and that it humbly bows in reverence before Him. Only then do we find that the scripture makes any sense to us, as do the creeds and the prayers and the history of the church, because something deeply meaningful has occurred to us. Only then are our lives changed to the extent that we can never again be the same. And so, what type of belief is it that we possess this morning? Is it all in the head, or has it taken over our hearts as well? Is it a second-hand faith, or is it a first-hand one? Is it inherited, or is it experienced? For the answer to this question will determine whether we will be able to say, just like John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we saw it and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we now proclaim also to you. Let us pray. Gracious God, help us to see and experience the risen Christ, even as those first disciples did on that first Easter day. And then may the power of that encounter so fill our heads, and especially our hearts, that we can do nothing but follow you wherever you lead us, and to do whatever it is that you desire. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.